I would appreciate your prayers and try to save your attention for a little while. I have a passage of scripture. An event that happened in the life of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the gospel. Throughout my efforts to serve the Lord, I have tried to wrap my mind around the mystery of His combined divinity and humanity. And, but try as I will, it's beyond me. I know that He was human. He had hunger. He had thirst. He felt pain. He felt weariness. Fell asleep in the boat. Sat in exhaustion on the side of the well while His disciples went into a nearby village to buy food and thirsted for the water that was below, entirely inaccessible to Him without help. There were times in Jesus' life that I'm sure were more comfortable than others. There was, for instance, an event that is described in all four of the Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle Jesus performed that is in all four of the Gospels. Occurred shortly after John Baptist was put to death. The news had just come to the apostles of John's suffering. And I'm sure it had an impact on them. They had been actively involved in heavy ministry for an extended period of time. They were tired. Have you ever felt that way? When sometimes the emotional load seems almost more than you can bear. And you need to recharge your batteries. We humans are that way. I am. It's comforting to me to think that Jesus was too. So He looked for an opportunity, and it was just on the eve of the Passover too, which was always a frantically busy time for all the Jews, and for Jesus too. So He looked for an opportunity to spend a little time just alone with His closest followers. He took a boat and sailed in the Sea of Gennesaret to where the Jordan River runs into it, and up the river for a couple of miles. But as it happened, the way that is located, the boat was visible the entire time from the land, and the people who had been flocking to hear Him followed the course of it up the water, even though that the area around where it was going was wilderness, and no means of providing for anyone there. They followed anyway. And the scripture said that Jesus was moved with pity when He saw these folks. Mark, the action gospel. Mark speaks more of Jesus' emotions than anybody else does of the four. And he said, Jesus stepped down from the boat, in my language, saw the folks there, weary as He was, laid aside His own need, and ministered to the people once again. I think that is a characteristic of a man of God. Weary, disadvantaged, would prefer some other situation perhaps. The scripture teaches us to be instant in season and out of season. Jesus was our forerunner in doing that. He certainly ministered that way. Wouldn't you love to have heard the message that Jesus preached that day? Whatever it was so absorbing that it almost seemed the people, 5,000 men, besides women and children, forgot the passage of time, forgot the miles they had walked away from their homes, concentrating on the things that the Lord had to say. And then the scripture tells us concerning all of these things, how that, well, I'll read some of it from Matthew's gospel. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go unto the villages and buy themselves victuals." Send the multitude away. But it's hard to find a place in Jesus' ministry where he was ever satisfied to send the people away. His purpose was to call them to him. As a little aside, the early fathers say of Jesus Christ that at the time, of course, we know when he made his final triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, he was approximately 33 years old. He looked like a man of 53 or more. His body was stooped, his hair was gray. He carried a tremendous load of labor throughout the brief lifetime that he had. He was so resolutely devoted to it that it took its toll on his body the same as it would on yours and mine. So they came to the desert place, and the time is now past. And the folks came to the Lord and said, "Send the multitude away, that they may go unto the village and buy themselves victuals." I have taken excerpts from all four of the Gospels concerning this event of the feeding of the 5,000, and I've woven them together, so I'll use from Luke and Mark and John as we go along. John has it this way: when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip. So Matthew had it that the disciples sent the folks away. But John has it that Jesus saw the folks there, and so he said to Philip. Philip was one of the earliest followers that Jesus had. He was witness of the turning of water into wine at the wedding. He saw all of the miracles that Jesus had performed up to this moment, had listened to the gospels that he preached, the messages that he preached, had seen the people healed, had experienced the full weight of anointing and victory in Jesus' life. So Jesus turned to him. I don't know that that's why, but it's easy to think that it was, because if anyone there should have known, you would think Philip would know. Jesus turned to Philip and said, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. So, and Philip was from Bethsaida. This location where they were was on what we might call eastern Bethsaida, a couple of miles, as I mentioned, up the Jordan River. And it's very possible that Philip knew a great many of the folks who were in that crowd because they were from his immediate region where he had grown up. And Philip said, apparently, from what we can gather in picking up the four Gospels, I need to say before I say what Philip said, the apostles had been discussing among themselves. Sooner or later, the Lord's going to stop teaching. These folks are quite a ways from home. What are we going to do? And he'd been trying to make some arrangement or plan how to deal with the situation for quite some time. But isn't that human? Isn't that the way we think? I don't have a heart to fault these brethren for their thinking about this. It's hard to see, to anticipate really what the Lord's going to do with lots of circumstances. And Mark has it that, Philip answered, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" 200 penny worth would have possibly fed just a small morsel, not half of a slice of bread, much less than that, maybe less than a quarter of a slice of bread, to 2,000 people. The most that it could have done. 200 penny worth was very likely all that they had in their little treasury. So they said to the Lord, to one another, "What are we going to do? If we sacrifice our little traveling fund, all that we've got, and go to the nearest village in the first place, where would you find in this location a baker who's got enough bread on hands to feed 5,000 people and their wives and children? Where would you possibly find it? And if you did find it, all we've got is this enough to buy, maybe enough for a quarter or a small piece of a piece of bread for 2,000 and the other 3,000. What are we going to do with them? So this is what they brought to the Lord. And they say unto him, and Jesus said, what have you got? And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John has it this way. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And he said, bring them hither to me. Bring them hither to me. Here is the command that began to change the circumstance of everything. The folks brought the request to Jesus, what shall we do? And he, of course, was as aware of the problem as anyone was. Isn't he always? Isn't God always as aware of what your problem and mine are as anybody is? Doesn't he see when our hearts are lacerated or wounded, crippled, when our hopes and dreams are shattered, when it looks like there's nothing before us but solemn disaster grim with no path down the stony broken edges of the cliff? Doesn't Jesus always see that? Doesn't he know it before we do? And yet, he asked, Philip, what shall we do? What do you think is the answer to this? And sometimes the Lord may ask us that very same thing. I have to say, in my foolish efforts in serving the Lord, there have been times that I've tried to do just what Philip did. Answer a need that's far beyond my capability with my tiny little human limited resources, by no means capable of taking care of the responsibility which lay there, the need that had to be met. I think one time years ago when there was a snowstorm, the revival meeting going on, wanted to go to the revival meeting, got there, and the sister who was there spoke to me about the manner in which she spoke it has lingered in my mind, not that it happened. She said, what would you do if you had a flat tire in a snowstorm? You're 20 miles from the chapel. You got 3 little children and a wife. You can't carry them all that far. Well, and so it is with us, don't you see? So often in life, we meet places that are beyond our capability to handle. We need one to say, whatever you got, it's not 200 penny worth. Whatever there is, little lad there with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, maybe pickled fishes. I have to think of it. It's hard to think they would have been fresh fishes because they were so small, and brought them to the Lord. But once the Lord puts his hand on it, once he stops asking the question, probing our faith, Philip, what do you think we should do? What would have been Philip's best answer there? If you'd have been Philip, could relive it, what would you say is the best thing for him to say? It's down on your face, wouldn't it? Lord, I don't know. But you let them out here. They didn't follow me. What am I going to do with this crowd like this? I want you to give us an answer to it. I remember one day when some folks ran out of something to drink, and you had something to do about that. I couldn't do that either. But I put my faith in you. Wouldn't that have been a better answer than to say, well, I guess we'll gather up what we've got and go off down to the village? But may I remark to you that Jesus didn't reprove Philip. He didn't say, it would have been easy for him to say, oh, where's your faith? But he didn't do that. He just asked him the question, and then he left it with him, and then went on to carry out the purposes that he had. 5 barley loaves. Israel was a land of wheat. Wheat is a richer tasting food than barley is. It is plain, common, everyday fare. But the Lord took it. And I advise you that if you and I follow the Lord, we need not expect to be fed on the world's riches. But we'll have enough of the common fare. And isn't that enough to be satisfied? So he took 5 barley loaves. There's a reason why he spoke of barley loaves in here, and you know, you've heard the story before, but I want to take particular time this evening to cast it in this light, because it is such an important point of doctrine. Jesus' miracles are always done with an economy of force. I need to say that again. Jesus' miracles are always done with an economy of demonstrating where the divine power starts and where it stops. Lazarus in the tomb. Typically, when someone was buried, like Lazarus was, there was a cave, there was a large stone, and a V-shaped trough cut into the side of the hill so that the stone rolled down the trough and slammed into the entrance to the cave, and so it was sealed. When Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead, He said, "You folks move the stone." Had He wanted to, He could have commanded the stone to roll back. But He used as an economy, always an economy, in His divine work. And that's important. Because people like to look for demonstration. People like the excitement. They like the glory. They like the great endeavor. The miraculous thing. It shocks everybody and opens their eyes. But this is, it's almost fair to say, this is an undercover salvation. In a lot of ways, you can get healed of a deadly illness and people around you hardly even know that it happened. The Lord's not interested in glorifying people. Instead, He told the folks, "You roll the stone back." And then those three words, "Lazarus, come forth." He could have commanded him to lay aside the grave clothes. He was tied up. He could have commanded all of that to fall aside, but He didn't. Here come Lazarus, shuffling out of the cave, arms bound, legs bound, a veil over his face. And the Lord said, "Go take the veil off his face. Don't you know those were trembling hands? What are we going to see when we pull this veil away?" And what they saw was a man raised from the dead. With an economy of actual divine demonstration. So in this case, Jesus, in a calm, humble manner, could I say in a humble manner? I think it's quite possible that there were people in this crowd of 5,000 who never really knew what happened. The Lord said to the apostles, "Make them sit down in companies of 50 on the grass." And as it happened, there's a very grassy place where they were. That's a pleasant enough table. When the Lord spreads a table for us, well, it probably won't be like you'd find in a king's mansion. So don't always expect a leather chair and a servant on either side of you to change your plate each time you get a little bit of smear of food on it and somebody to fill your glass all the time. Don't expect it to be that way. But grass is pretty comfortable when you're weary, when you have your soul fed and now you're ready to have your body fed. But think about these people. Sit down in companies of 50 because it's dinner time. Now, where's the dinner going to come from? Maybe it took something on their part to obey the commandment. And He sat them down as He did. I want to underline how important this point is of the economy of divine power that the Lord typically uses in dealing with us, because so much of the religious professing world places emphasis on miracles of one sort or another in their demonstration. But the Lord tried to conceal them. And the Lord always placed the emphasis on the Word. On the Word. Remember the man they let down through the roof to Him? The Lord knew what he was going to do, but He didn't say to him, "Take up thy bed and walk," until He first said to him the more important thing, and the man never asked Him. But the Lord said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." It's the Word. It's the Word. I may not always have the miracle, but I can always have the Word. I'd rather have the blesser than the blessing. If I've got the blesser when I need it, I can get the blessing. But if all I've got is the blessing and the blesser went on his way, I may be in trouble one day. And so Jesus called him to Him. "What have you got here bringing hither to me?" I guess that's my message this evening. What have you got? Bring it hither to the Lord. Whatever it is, bring it to the Lord. Bring it to Him. Bring it to Him, little or much. And He took it. Where is God? Where is He? There are some indications in the Scriptures, and I ponder them and try to plumb the depths of them And they're more than I can understand. I remember one time when the Lord had a plan to heal a deaf mute man. And he put his fingers in the man's ears. And he sighed. And he looked up. Why? Jesus looked up and he took the bread and he blessed the bread, John tells us, and he broke it. I have to think that Jesus saw things up there that I can't see. That's where his home was. What could be more natural for him than to look at home when he was in a need like that? That's where I'm looking to. I haven't ever been there that I have in memory of. I think it's quite possible Jesus had clear, accurate memory of what it was. I think toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he was weary of what was going on here, and he was ready to see it consummated and him be over on back in that place where he had been before the world began. And the Scriptures would indicate to us, I look up and all I can see is stars. And there are people who've got telescopes that can see far more out into space than I can. I remember when the Russians launched one of their cosmonauts into space, one of the first things he did was send back a message and said, now we've been up here and we've searched all around and there's no God that he saw. But in reality, he's not far off from every one of us. And Jesus looked up. And I think it does us good to look up sometimes when we're weary, when the load gets heavy, when we are in perplexity and we don't know which way to go, when we are praying in serious earnestness. We feel the Lord's come down perhaps in another case, blessed us and heard our prayers, and the tears of gratitude are staining our cheeks. It's a good time to look up and thank the Lord for His mercy. He commanded us at the time when we are most surrounded in this life, in this world, as we're apt to be before it comes to its final conclusion. Look up, He said, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. And so in this case, Jesus looked up as if to say, seeing into the face of His Father, what joy, how they must have delighted in looking at each other, each knowing what's about to happen now, going to change the world, going to change these people forever. I think they enjoyed that moment and savored it as they looked in. But have you ever had some moments that you savored with the Lord? That is special to you? And you felt like you were looking right into His face? His presence was so near, it was almost real. You could reach out and touch it. And they mark you for life. I have to think that's what Jesus was doing. I think he had delight in what was taking place here. Weary? Yes. Already feeling grief? Already strained his body perhaps till he felt he nearly could do no more? But he'd spent this afternoon with hungry people for the gospel, and now an opportunity to demonstrate. Something more than the miracle. Those who study these miracles have called them the great bell before the sermon. And in a way that's true. Every miracle that Jesus performed, healings, incidents such as this, walking on the sea, casting out devils, every one of them is teaching something about Him, about His doctrine. They're never just random. They're never just accidental. They follow a pattern of behavior, and they show us a window into the majesty and the glory and the beauty of what God is. And so Jesus, in this case, as I mentioned, in the economy of what He has done, and then He looked up toward heaven, and He took the bread, and He blessed it. He prayed over it, and He blessed the bread, the Scripture said. And then He started handing it out. When did the miracle occur? I've asked myself that a lot of times. I've seen others ask it too. Come down to an altar for salvation. When is the precise moment when it occurs? It's hard to put your hand on it sometimes. I've seen people get saved and not know it. All that's left is just for you to reach out by faith. It's right there. Right. I've seen that happen. I have seen the Lord come near to me and I didn't realize what the moment was. Jacob had an experience like that, didn't he? Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. When was the moment when the water turned to wine? Jesus didn't say a word. He just told the people to draw the water and put it in the vessels and take it to the ruler of the feast. He didn't wave his hands over it. He didn't pray over it. He didn't do anything. He just said, draw it and take it. But somewhere between the time the water came out of the well and got over there to the master, somewhere it changed color, it changed taste, everything in it was different. The Lord took the bread and He blessed it and He started breaking it up. Here, you take this to those and you take this to those. There must have been more than 12 serving with 5,000 people besides their families to be fed. It'd take a long time for 12 people to serve. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us all of those details. But what I remarked to you was, these people took their bread to those folks and they distributed it. And they came back empty. And every time they came to Jesus, His hands were full. And every time you and I come to Jesus, brethren, His hands are full. When did the miracle take place? I don't know. It just happened over and over and over. I mean, it was just breaking the loaves. Anybody could see what was going on. But every time they got there, His hands were full. When did the barrel come in the meal come in the barrel? When did the oil go back in the cruse? Brother Fred Pruitt used to say, just before we starved, we didn't starve. Just when it looks like you can't go anymore, you can go some more. Just when it looks like there's nothing left to eat, there is something there to eat. Who can explain how the Lord does all of these things? And so when they had gathered all of it back together, He gave the loaves to the disciples to the multitude, sitting there by their 50s, and everybody had something to eat until everybody had everything that they wanted, plain, common fare, bread, water, and pickled fish, probably about it. But everybody had enough, and when they got done, there was enough left to feed those who had been serving. Maybe it's not too much to say there was enough left for Jesus to eat some too. He was a man, and no doubt He was hungry, but think of that. Think of that. Just think of that. How would you like to sit down to a meal with Jesus Christ? Just have Him come right to your table and sit right down. And don't you know that's why this is in the Bible? To teach us that He wants to have dinner with us just like He did with them. And so they distributed the bread out, and there was enough for everybody. So this is a characteristic of Jesus. What He is really teaching us in this story, my dear friends, is that Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, wants to use the church, His church, to feed the world. And when we come to Him, perhaps from heartbreak, perhaps from weariness, perhaps having sought retreat from the busyness of life, looking for a refreshing. But when we come to Him, and He says to us, bring hither, bring them hither to Me. Whatever you got, weariness, holes in your shoes, look on our feeble little resources, and they don't look like much. And we look at a world full of heartbreak and sorrow all around us, on every side, broken homes, broken lives, grief, disappointment, people whose shattered dreams, shattered hopes, shattered health, many of them trembling on the brink edge of eternity, close to the final crossing into the other world. They're looking, folks. It's a hungry world. Surely, surely there's some more people like these were who'd like to have some of what you and I have. Remember how Jesus worked with them? He stood before a group just like this. And He said, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. He was God, and He knew that He had 3.5 years to minister to these people. And He knew that there, standing in front of them, were some whose minds were on their money, some who were too caught up in the cares of life to pay attention to what He said. He knew these precious moments could never be retained, were being wasted on some of them, but He didn't reprove. He just told them what it was. He was willing to work for the 30-fold, for the 60-fold, for the 100-fold. He loved them all the same. And isn't life amazing that way? The one who starts out as 30-fold, you never know. Life has the unexpected in it. Events may conspire to change that person and motivate them to get interested, and they might turn to be 100-fold tomorrow or 10 years down the line. The Lord willingly and patiently worked with every one of them. He is the bread of life. And my dear brethren, He wants you and me to be the very same way. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to feed a hungry world through the labors of His people. It's entirely dependent upon it. The Scripture teaches us in the Revelations about Jesus on a great white horse leading an army. Who do you think that army is? That's you and me. He knows our inadequacies. He knows our insecurities, our fears, our inabilities. He knows how handicapped we feel like we are. And we are. And we are. We've had serious failures. Many of us have. We have had times when we doubted Him when we shouldn't have. Philip, we've had difficulties that we should have overcome and we didn't. Whatever it is, bring it to the Lord. It isn't the accomplishments that we have that He wants to use to feed the world. It's the willingness. That's what makes the difference. The prophet got that vision. The Lord came and visited him with this same kind of understanding. And he said, I can't go. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But the Lord, the angel, said to him, he picked up a coal from the fire with the tongs and touched his lips. He couldn't do that himself. But the Lord touched his lips. And it changed him. And it made him fit and qualified beyond what he could do himself. You know what this means? The Lord wants you and me to approach a needing world with a little bit that we've got. But when we go back to Him, there's always some more in the Master's hands. And it is not us who can do it, but that bread of life will feed the world. It'll feed the world. Don't regard your inadequacies. Don't regard your hesitation. Don't regard your failures of the past. Regard the passing of time. Regard the magnificent opportunity the Lord has given you and me to be born in His world and to have the opportunity to know something of the gospel. And let me speak a few words this evening by the Lord's help on how we are to minister this bread. I don't find there are many people in the world today who are willing for me to preach to them the doctrines that I believe and have been taught all my life. I don't see many people getting saved today because of doctrine. If people are getting saved, it is because the need of their heart is being met. There are so many wounded people in the world. I remember being in a store a number of years ago, working there around some ladies in a cosmetics counter. One of them was weeping. I'm not immune to that. She was an older lady and she was weeping. So I said a little bit to her to try to comfort her. And then that really loosed the freshet. And she wept profusely. She told me how her son and his wife were separating right at that time. She told me how her husband had been abusive and beat her and was an alcoholic. And the road down which he went said, well, I really probably shouldn't do this, but would you mind if I offer a little prayer for you while we're here? And so, well, I believe in doing that. When I get, I offered a little prayer there. And before I could get finished, three or four or five other ladies all gathered around there. And every one of them had a story like that. And they said, who are you? And I laid my card there on the table. I got two cards that I carry. And one of them says, minister. And I laid it there on the table and said, no wonder. Will you pray for us too? It's all around us, folks. And it isn't the doctrine. Please don't misunderstand. I believe it and I love it. But the great crying need of the world today is to the broken hearts, the wounded, the hurt, the people with nowhere to go and no one to understand them. And folks, you don't need to be a preacher to reach people like that. You need to be full of love and the spirit of gentleness and peaceableness and humility to care. To care. If you can't do anything more than say, I would my Lord would go over there to Israel because there's a prophet over there who could heal him of his leprosy. If that's all you can do, didn't it bring relief? Oh, hasn't that story of Naaman brought relief to many and many a troubled spirit through the years? Who knows what the Lord will do with your little witness or testimony? Over and over and over, the Lord Jesus emphasized that the important work of the gospel is helping people who are in need, reaching souls, comforting those in desperate conditions, loving, just loving, just loving kindness. Anybody can love. Can't they? Is there anybody who wants to say, no, it's impossible for me. I can't love. I have nothing to offer to anyone else. Would you say that? I have a desperate plea this evening. Roberta and I are watching the sunset approach. Of course, our lives have been dedicated to this all our lives. We've loved it. We believe in it. Now it's your turn. Any of you feel it too? Any of you want some of the Lord's bread to give to others? It's time to stop looking at how few loaves there are. It's just barley. It's just some pickled fish. It's time to stop looking at that. Amen. Philip, how are you going to feed them? I hear Jesus asking that tonight. How are you going to feed your children? How are you going to feed your companion? How are you going to feed the men on the job? The broken hearts who live right down the street from you. Remember when Jesus was called to visit the centurion? He was on his way there. And before he could get there, a little woman slipped up behind him and touched just the hem of his garment. Anytime, any of our ministers are called to travel 10 miles to pray for somebody, we pass 100 other needs if we only knew it along the journey. It's all around us. Folks, I tell you, God is able to take care of what the Supreme Court is doing. We can't solve that, and He's not calling us to do it. That's beyond us. I'll tell you what He does want us to do. He wants us to get low enough to love somebody and sacrifice for Him. He wants us to love our worship services enough to make all the necessary sacrifices to keep the chapel doors open, to do the work that's to be done here gladly, cheerfully. He wants us to look on the opportunities to feed the saints when they come through as something sacred and special. We're giving them bread. Isn't that what the apostles were doing? Is it really a matter if we do more? Just a cup of cold water? Oh, the Lord doesn't look on these things like people do. I like to say, He's got a storehouse of things that are very precious to Him that seem inconsequential to the world. In His storehouse, there's two widow's mites. And there's a cup of cold water in His storehouse. And there's an alabaster box. The woman came and broke it on Jesus, and it was such a foolish thing to do. If what she wanted was to get Him cleaned up, a bucket of water and some soap would have been a whole lot better than that was. But what she gave Him was her heart. It was her heart. Don't look at how valuable your gift is. Don't look at it. If you give it awkwardly, if maybe it doesn't fit the situation, give it of your heart. The Lord looks at the heart, and He'll take it and accept it, and He'll feed you and a hungry soul with what you bring to the Lord. We can't heal everybody like Jesus did, perhaps. And we can't answer all of our life's questions. But folks, we can love. We can love. Isn't that what the Lord said? By this shall all men know, to you, my disciples, if you have love one to another. Ah, but it's more than to one another. It's to a whole sin-cursed, thirsty and dying world around about us. And I don't know, I would God I had better ability to speak than I do. But I'd like to invite us this evening to stand. And let's have a prayer of a song of consecration. If you're here this evening, you love the things of the Lord. This altar is not only here for repentance. It's here as a place to contact God, to renew our commitment to Him. It's not wrong to come here and spread out our little loaves and our fishes and say, "Here it is, Lord. Give me some more. I want to give this to You. Tell me where you want me to take it. By Your grace, I'll do that." The Lord's pleased with that. I know practically everybody in the building has heard the gospel over and over, perhaps more than I have. They don't have a call away from that. We do have a call that the Lord help us by His grace to put it all on the altar. Put it in His hands. Too many times the old devil tries to get us to look at what our capabilities are. I can't do that. I can't do what others are. I can't speak like others speak. Well, neither could any of these disciples. What are you going to do? If you had 200 penny worth of bread, you couldn't feed them. That isn't what the Lord's looking at. What He wants is your heart. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen. Shall we stand and sing, please?